Let me ask you this question to start out. Do you feel like your relationship with the Lord is not what it used to be? That the fire that once burned so hotly and passionately for Him has somehow cooled down? That the love that you had is just barely simmering instead of burning hotly? Unfortunately, that is something that true believers can slip into. Good, solid believers. And we are going to see that this happened to the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus was an incredible church, the ultimate New Testament church. Yet, we find that their love for the Lord had begun to cool. Fortunately, we are also going to see the Lord's path, His way of correction to this church, and it is the same way that we must take if we want to correct our own heart condition, if that love for the Lord has cooled in our own heart. Let's read Revelation 2, 1 through 7. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So this letter goes out to the church that was in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was an incredible city. Had a strange mixture. It was a wonderful city of culture. It had a couple of theaters there. That one theater held up to 100,000 people. There were great dramas there. It was a great sporting center. The Ephesian Games were held there, and the Ephesian Games rivaled the Olympics. It was a religious center, and this wasn't good because the religion was based around the worship of the emperor and the worship of the goddess Diana. And the temple of Diana was right there in Ephesus. This was a magnificent building, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But unfortunately, the worship of Diana was incredibly lewd and licentious. And so Ephesus was a lewd and licentious city also, a city of great wealth, a city of great culture, but also a city that was very sensual. But it was also a city that was very strategic. Running right through Ephesus was four major trade routes. Plus, Ephesus had the greatest harbor in the province of Asia. Therefore, it was a very strategic city because people came in from all over the world and people went out from Ephesus to all parts of the world. And so Paul saw how strategic the city was. And Paul wanted to do something there. And Paul began the church there in Ephesus. And he stayed there for 3 years discipling. Now, the Church of Ephesus was an incredible church. Let me give you some background so that you can see the heights from which this church did fall. First of all, it was the most prominent church in Asia. Out of all the churches in Asia, it is believed that Ephesus was the parent church, and all of those churches sprang out of it. It had a rich spiritual heritage. It had great leadership. Paul began the church. Then it was followed on by Timothy, and later on, the Apostle John pastored at Ephesus. It was a church of great highlights. If you look through Acts 19, you'll see that it was very exciting to be a part of this church at Ephesus. It became the headquarters for a work that affected the whole of Asia. Speaking of Paul teaching at the school of Tyrannus, in Acts 19:10, it says, "This went on for 2 years. Then it says, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Out of this church of Ephesus and out of the teaching of Paul, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole province of Asia. And everyone, the Jews and the Greeks, they all heard the word of God. It was an incredible work. The work was backed up by God with great displays of power. There was miracles taking place. There were healings taking place. And demons were being cast out. Widespread revival was happening. People were openly confessing their sins, and they were turning from their sorcery, and they were burning their books on witchcraft. The church was so effective that the idol makers had to cause a riot in the city of Ephesus because there were so many people getting saved that the idol sales were plummeting. They weren't making their money, and so they got furious at the Christians. And they said, we've got to drive these guys out of here. And so they started a riot in the city of Ephesus to try to get rid of the Christians, to get rid of Paul. So this was a tremendous work of God. This was a tremendous church. It was a church that had such an exciting beginning. It was so effective. And like I said, this was the ultimate church. This was the church to look at if you wanted to see what a church was to be like. But unfortunately, things didn't stay that way. And we'll see that as we go through this passage. Let's start in verse 1, and let's see what Jesus has to say to this church. First of all, we see who the correspondent is. In verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, if you were here last week, we saw that the angel of the church, the stars that Jesus is holding in his right hand, were the ministers of the church. We also saw that he who walks among the lampstands is Jesus Christ. This is the head of the church, the risen Lord in glory. And this is very comforting because it shows that we do not serve a distant God. We do not serve a distant Savior. We serve a Savior who is right here in our midst, who loves to be amongst his churches. He loves his churches and he loves the people who attend his churches. It says he holds the seven stars, which are the ministers, in his right hand of authority. This shows that he protects them. It also shows that he has authority over them. They are to bow to him. A minister who is not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ is a useless minister. And as he walks amongst his churches, we saw last week that he has these eyes that blaze. He is looking, he is evaluating, he is assessing, he is seeing both the good and the bad that is happening in that church. And now we see these letters coming forth from him to those churches to commend them for the good and to correct the bad. Well, let's see what he saw about this church in Ephesus. And as we read this, brothers and sisters, we must also be open to what Jesus is saying to this church, because it says in verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it is going to Ephesus, but it is going also out from Ephesus to all of the churches, including us. He who has an ear to hear, we need to have ears to hear what Jesus is saying right here in this letter to the church of Ephesus, because we will probably also see some of the things he wrote to them. They're also true for us too. And if they are true for us, if it's the things we need to correct them. So this is truth for us. And unless we see that these letters also are for us, we're going to get nowhere in this study. So may we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's look at the commendation. Jesus, who sees both the good and the bad, graciously starts out by commending them for the good that he sees in this church. Look at verse 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Then verse 6 says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. First of all, it says he knows their deeds. Nothing is hidden from his sight, good or bad. Like I said, he graciously begins by pointing out the good. What does he see that he commends in this church? He says, first of all, I know your hard work. I see that. He commends them for being active for him. And the first thing we need to see that Jesus is pleased when he sees a church that is active in his work. Works can't save anybody, but God expects everybody who is saved to start working. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we are not saved by works at all. But then it goes on in verse 10, says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're not saved by works, but once we're saved, we're to do good works. We're to be active and busy for our King. Therefore, the church that God is pleased with, the church that God commands, is the church that is active in His work. And listen, God expects everybody to be doing their part in the church. We are not to be spectators watching others work. Everybody is willing to work. Some are willing to do the work. Others are willing to watch them do the work. God wants everyone in the church to be doing their part. Ephesians 4:16 says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. If Grace Fellowship is your church, you should be active here. You should look around and see what you can do. There are needs here. Look around, see what the needs are, and then step in to help meet those needs. God is pleased when you do that. He commends those who do that. And listen, if that is His will, that every member does its part, when we line up with His will, then that is the life that He will bless. He does not bless the life of spectating. The Ephesian church was busy. Their members were doing their part, and they were working hard. Verse 2 says, I know your deeds, your hard work. That word means to labor to the point of exhaustion. See, they weren't just serving half-heartedly. They were giving it their all. And Jesus commends them for that. He doesn't want half-hearted service. Mark 12:30 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus wants our service for him to be done with excellence. He wants it to be done wholeheartedly with all of our strength. Now, that leaves a question. What would he say about Grace Fellowship? What would he say about you and your service for him? He moves on. He says, I know your perseverance. Revelation 2:2 again says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Verse 3 says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Perseverance is the ability to carry on doing the right thing regardless of the resistance you face. This church existed in very difficult times. They were despised. They were hated in Ephesus. Some had even been martyred. Yet they persevered. They bravely pushed forward. They kept serving the Lord. They kept doing the work of the Lord. And they were doing just as much for Him now as ever. It says they hadn't grown weary. Some begin serving but grow weary and stop. They didn't. Even in the face of that kind of adversity, that kind of pressure, and that kind of resistance, they just kept working. They kept serving the Lord. They persevered. And Jesus commends them for that. And their motives were pure as they served Him. Verse 3 says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. This wasn't to bring glory to themselves. They did all of this for Christ. It was for His glory. So Jesus commends them for their hard work. He commends them for their perseverance and for the purity of their motives. Then He commends them for being a spiritually discerning church. He says, I know you're a spiritually discerning church in verse 2. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. They were able to discern the true from the false. Through doctrinal test, they were able to make a proper evaluation of a man's spiritual state. And only those teachers that were true to God's word were allowed into the pulpit in the church of Ephesus. See, they had taken seriously an earlier warning from Paul when he was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29 through 31. He said this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Then he says, so be on your guard. The church of Ephesus was on their guard. They were on the lookout. They were guarding the truth. They weren't allowing error into the church. Now, I find it very interesting that Jesus commends this church for taking doctrine and heresy seriously. He commends them for guarding themselves against men who distort the truth. Today, though, even by other churches, we're called intolerant if we dare do something like this. When we dare say that a teaching is heretical, if we dare say that somebody is wrong, we're considered to be intolerant, but Jesus commended it. See, Jesus wants us to be discerning. He wants us to be courageous enough and to love the truth enough to call false false and wrong wrong. And the Lord commends those who do this. The Lord commends those who guard the truth. How can it be loving to let destructive heresy thrive in a church? How can it be loving to let something into the church that devours the members? The church can't do that. And Jesus commends those who stop the heresy at the door and say, it's not going to come in here. It will not thrive here. So he says, I know you're a spiritually discerning church. Then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, I know you're a spiritually pure church. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Through false teaching, the Nicolaitans were leading people into destructive sin. And it is shocking, as we move into the church of Pergamum, that the church of Pergamum actually allowed that to exist. But not the church of Ephesus. They were spiritually discerning. They were spiritually pure. This is a church that hated sinful practices and would not tolerate that in the church. In other words, they practiced church discipline. And the Lord commended them for that. This is another thing. Boy, if you dare practice church discipline today, you'll be looked on by the other believers in other churches as intolerant, as legalistic. We've had to do this before. We've had people that were living together and they wouldn't repent. They were sleeping together before marriage, and we've had to confront them and say, we cannot allow that in this church. What are the teenagers going to think if we do that, if they see your example? You know, he said, if you won't repent, we have to ask you to leave. But we will do anything. We've always said this. We will do anything we can to help you to be pure. And the people have left. They didn't want to repent. You know what we've heard? We've heard churches around us have said, well, they're the legalistic church, aren't they? They're judgmental and critical. No, we're not. We're just biblical. We're just practicing Matthew 18, church discipline. Again, how foolish is it to think that you can allow that kind of poison into a church and still remain a pure church? That poison isn't going to spread and start to affect others and start to drag them down too. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, how terrible that you should boast about your spirituality and yet you let this sort of thing go on. Don't you realize that if even one person is allowed to go on sinning, soon all will be affected? There it is. I mean, there's such a thing as falling into sin and such a thing as living in open, willing sin and refusing to repent. Those who live in open, willing sin, who refuse to repent, they bring themselves under church discipline. The church must confront that. It must speak with them. It must do what it can to help to draw them out of that sin. But if they refuse, the church has to deal with that. That's Matthew 18. And that is simply being biblical. And Jesus commends the church that is courageous enough and brave enough and cares about holiness and purity enough to practice church discipline. He commends them for that, though the other churches will criticize them. Isn't it strange that we live in a day where the church feels that it's all right to criticize what Jesus commends? That's the state of the church today. And it's sad. This was quite a church, wasn't it? The church at Ephesus was an unbelievable church, the model church, but all's not rosy. Jesus sees something that is vital to correct. He looks down below the surface, looks into the heart, and he sees that there is something that is deadly serious going wrong with this church, something that is so essential to correct that if it is not corrected, this church will die. And so he writes to this church about what he sees that is wrong. Let's look at the condemnation then. We've seen the commendation. Let's see the condemnation. Revelation 2:4, he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." They were probably shocked to hear this. On the surface, everything seemed fine in Ephesus, didn't it? Everything seemed great. They were active. They were committed. They were doctrinally correct. And their motives were pure. It's going along just great. But the Lord looks below the surface. The Lord looks deep down into the heart. Like I said, he finds a problem that is deadly. They were serving diligently, but their activity had become mechanical. They had pure doctrine, but they lacked devotion. They had motion without emotion. They had worship without warmth. And so Jesus lets them know, this is unacceptable to me. This is unacceptable for you to go on as a church when you're losing your love for me, when your love has grown cold. And listen, it wouldn't be acceptable to you either if you were in a relationship with somebody and there was no love there, right? You wouldn't accept that. Let's take a scenario of a married couple and say to you ladies, let's say if your husband came home one day and said this to you, "I don't love you anymore, but don't worry. Nothing is going to change. I'll still earn a living. I'll still eat with you. I'll still father the children. I'll still be your husband. Nothing's going to change, but I just don't love you anymore." What would you say, ladies? You'd look him right in the eye and you would say, "You know what, buddy boy? That's not acceptable. You are going to change." Right? You wouldn't accept the phony attempt to maintain the outward facade of a relationship when the most vital element of that relationship, which is love, is missing. You know what? Neither does Jesus Christ. We would never imagine saying this to the Lord, would we? "Lord, I don't love you anymore. But don't worry, nothing's going to change. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. And while I'm there, I'll sing. I'll listen to the sermon. I'll even serve. I'll even give. Nothing's going to change. But I don't love you anymore." We would never say that. But you know what? There are probably people sitting in this room today that that's true of. Jesus knows if that's true of your heart. He sees below the surface. He sees what's going on. And Jesus says in this letter, that's not acceptable. I don't want that. You need to correct that, and you need to correct that quickly. See, Jesus expects our love for him to still be burning as passionately today as ever. I love the story of William Jennings Bryan. This is how it should be with our Lord. A story is told about William Jennings Bryan, the great American orator and defender of the faith. As he was having his portrait painted, Bryan was asked, "Why do you wear your hair over your ears?" Bryan responded, "There is a romance connected with that. When I began courting Mrs. Bryan, she objected to the way my ears stood out. So to please her, I let my hair grow to cover them." "But that was many years ago," the artist said. "Why don't you have your hair cut now?" "Because," Bryan winked, "the romance is still going on." That's the way it's supposed to be between us and our Lord. The romance is still supposed to be going on. The love for him is to be burning as strongly today as it ever did. You should still be able to say, "My heart burns. My heart burns for my Lord. As a deer pants for streams of water, my heart pants for him. Still. I still go to church because I love him. I still pick up my Bible because I want to know more about him. I still pray because he's my heart's desire. I still serve because I'm so grateful for what he's done for me. How can I not serve him?" See, it's still all about him. He's my everything. That's the way it's still supposed to be. You know, I know that we get down, 10, 15 years into the faith, and we move from sheep too many times to old goats. And we think, the passion, yeah, that was good, when you're 1, 2, 3 years old in the Lord. But after that, you kind of get in a groove. No, you don't. That groove's called a rut. It's not a groove. The passion is supposed to be there still. And Jesus says, when it's gone, correct it. You need to correct it. Something is deadly, seriously wrong if your love for me has grown cold. Now, fortunately, Jesus gives us a three-step plan of correction back into that first love experience in this letter. And before we get into this next section, which is the correction, there's something you need to see here. These are things you must do if you find yourself in this condition where your love for Jesus has grown cold. These are actions he expects you to take. You know, I hear people moaning about their present spiritual state, and that's good because it shows that at least you're being honest with yourself. At least you're taking an honest evaluation of where your life is. But too many just moan, and they don't do the necessary steps Jesus says will correct that condition. I think somehow they must think that they're just going to sit there and do what they're doing as usual, and something magical eventually is going to happen that's going to correct their spiritual state. No, it's not. Jesus tells us exactly what we must do here. There are three steps back. If you find your love for Jesus is cooled, and if you are not willing to take those three steps back, then you are going to stay exactly where you are. It's kind of like the person who moans about how they feel physically, and I'm so far out of shape, and I should do something about it, but they never do. What's going to happen? They're just going to keep feeling lousy because they don't take the necessary steps to feel better. And it's the same way spiritually. If you're spiritually out of shape, if your heart is growing cold towards the Lord, listen, you've got to do something, and you've got to do something quickly. And unless you do what Jesus prescribes here, you're going to stay exactly in that situation you're in. And in fact, your heart is going to keep getting colder and colder and colder. Do them, and your spiritual state will be corrected. Jesus would not give us these three steps back if they didn't work. So you do these, it will correct the coldness of your heart. Let's look at the correction. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. To keep this easy and to keep this simple so you can remember it, I've got four R's here. Remember, repent, return, and if you refuse to do that, the last R is removal. Remember, verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Look back to those early days and stir yourself up, Jesus is saying. Make yourself envious of what you used to have. How good it was back in those days when you truly loved the Lord, when your heart was ablaze. Remember how you hungered for the Word. Remember how you couldn't go without prayer. Remember how you loved going to church and worshiping God there with His people. Remember how you desired to serve Him and how you desired to tell others about Him. Remember how Jesus was everything to you, how you had that first love experience. Jesus says, look back and remember. Stir yourself up. Make yourself envious of those early days so that you'll desire those again, so that you'll have a determination in you to change yourself. Let me ask you this. When you compare your present state to your former state, is it better or is it worse? If you've gone backwards, you need to determine to correct that. You need to determine to correct that. You need to stir up that desire by reflecting back on what it used to be like. Secondly, repent. Remember what it used to be like, the love burning for Jesus Christ. Then repent. Verse 5 again, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent. In other words, to return to that first love experience, you must repent from anything that is cooling that love. You must turn away from anything that is causing that love to grow cold. And you must be honest in your assessment of what is causing your love to grow cold. And you must be willing to turn away from that, whatever it is. See, true repentance is much more than feeling sorry about your sin. True repentance always has an action to it. It is that willingness and that determination to turn away from that sin and never return to that sin. Let me ask you this, what is cooling your love for God? And it could be anything. You've got to be honest here. Is it some compromise you've allowed to come into your heart at some time? It could be the entertainment that you allow yourself to see or the entertainment that you allow yourself to do. It could be the people that you hang around with, people that are constantly dragging you down, dragging you away from the Lord. It could be the places you allow yourself to go. It could be that lack of discipline that keeps you out of the Word regularly, that keeps you away from prayer, that keeps you away from church. It could be anything. You've got to be honest. See, we lose our love gradually over a period of time as we allow these kind of things to enter into our life, as we allow sin to enter into our life. And losing our love for Jesus Christ, believe me, is sin. And what sin does is it hides God's face from us, Isaiah says. It robs His presence from our life. And as God becomes more and more kind of a figment, He's not so real in our life anymore, we just sort of drift away. And we start to drift really back into the world. That's the danger, isn't it? Because our hearts are made to love. And if we're not loving Jesus, what will happen? We'll start to love the things of the world. See, we don't really lose our first love. We just replace it with another first love. Love for something else. You must be honest about what is causing your problem and be willing to correct it. It's hypocrisy to say, I want that experience I had with Jesus in those early years, then allow things to continue in your life that won't allow that to happen, that makes that impossible. You must act. Remember what it used to be like. Repent from those things that are now stealing that first love experience from you. Then the last one is return. Verse 5 again. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. Return to those things that caused your heart to burn before. What were those things? Well, things like this. It was the foundational disciplines of the Christian life. You read your Bible regularly. You prayed earnestly. You attended church habitually. You served enthusiastically and you gave generously. You worshiped wholeheartedly. And listen, you worshiped wholeheartedly. Remember those days? Not only when the songs were your favorites. Worship in the church is not top of the pops. It's not the top 10. You know, and I worshiped everything above 5. The rest of it, no. Did you worship today? Well, I didn't like the set. So I had a hard time. Listen, back in those early days when Jesus was everything to you, you just worshiped. It didn't matter what the songs were. I remember in the early days of Calvary Chapel, we worshiped some of the most funky songs. They were like written by a 6-year-old, some of these things they seem like. But you know what? Because our hearts were ablaze for Jesus Christ, it just didn't matter. It didn't matter. We were just grateful to have somebody up there singing and have an opportunity to worship the King that we were so in love with. See, I think when you can't worship, I don't think it's so much about, well, the song list they chose that week. I think it goes deeper than that. I think it's your heart. Because I know from personal experience, when my heart is on fire for Jesus Christ, I can worship to anything. But when it's not, I can't worship to anything. You know, there may be that occasional song where, you know, ooh, that's a good one, and, you know, I feel something. But listen, it's my heart condition that determines whether I can worship or not. You know, we got to quit blaming the worship leader and blaming, you know, this and that. Get your heart on fire for Jesus. None of that will really matter. You'll worship. And you won't miss the opportunity to be with God's people, to worship your King. So we've got to go back to those things, those early things. Witnessing. Remember when it used to be you wanted to tell everybody about Jesus? You never left the house without your tracks. Get back to that. Get back to where He is everything to you. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent from those things that have caused your love to grow cold. And then return to those things that set your heart on fire for Jesus in those early days. Jesus says those are the things that will correct your condition. And because, like I said, because He gave those to us, it'll work. He doesn't give us things like this, 3-step plan back, and then say, well, I didn't think it would work anyway. If you do this, it'll work. Now, He goes on, though, and says, if you refuse to do this, it's so dangerous. is so essential that you have ears to hear what he's saying to you. If the love in your heart has grown cold because you're heading down a dangerous path. And in verse 5 at the end there, we speak of removal. Look at verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Ephesus was a great church, but if they didn't respond, they'd end up with nothing. The lampstand would be removed. The light of their testimony, in other words, would be turned off. And this did happen to that great church, didn't it? If you go to Ephesus now, there's nothing there. Trench writes this, a traveler visiting the village found only 3 Christians there, and these sunken in such ignorance and apathy as scarcely to have heard the names of St. Paul or St. John. That's where Ephesus is today. The point is, this was the result of not correcting that love that was growing cold. Jesus will not pour his light through a church that does not love him. Please listen to that. Jesus will not pour his light through a church or through an individual that does not love him. Regardless of how correct that church's doctrine is, regardless of how impeccable their constitution may be, he will simply turn out the lights. He will remove the influence of the Holy Spirit from that place. And while that church may continue to meet, to preach, to sing, God's power and influence will have departed from it, and nothing is really happening any longer. They are meeting, but so what? How many churches in Britain used to shine so brightly for Jesus Christ? But today either their doors are closed altogether or they're meeting and it doesn't really matter because they are not effective. The Lord is no longer moving in that church. It is as dead as can be. This can happen to individuals as well. Individuals that used to burn so brightly for Christ, but now their life means nothing at all for the kingdom. The Lord has shut off the light. They may be saved, but they make no difference in the kingdom at all. Again, please get this. Jesus will not shine his light through vessels that don't love him. It was interesting. I was talking with a pastor on Friday, and we were talking about the church of Ephesus, and he said, you know what I think, and he's a good reformed man. He said, this accurately describes many of the reformed churches in England today. Every doctrine, airtight, yet no love for the one that doctrine speaks of. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful that we keep that love stoked in our heart, that fire burning brightly. It is such a dangerous state to be in. If you're in that kind of condition and you don't correct it, the light will be turned off, the Spirit's influence removed, the testimony will die, and you'll just exist without effectiveness. He strengthens this warning by adding at the end of verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is so serious. This is so urgent, he is saying. You need to listen and you need to respond. Now he moves on to a promise for those who do respond. Look at verse 7. This is the promise of heaven. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Who is the overcomer? Well, the overcomer is simply the Christian. 1 John 5:4-5 says this, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. A characteristic of a true Christian is that they are an overcomer. Why? Well, because salvation does such powerful things in a life. What does salvation do? It unites us to Christ. It unites us to his power. It gives us a new heart and a new nature, and it places the Holy Spirit within our lives. It gives us new desires to live for God, and it gives us the power to live out those desires because the Holy Spirit is there. So salvation does such incredible things in the life of a believer that John can say that believer will overcome. Now, that means in this case that we will overcome the coolness of our love by responding to what Jesus has said. The overcomer here is a believer, and they prove they are a believer by overcoming And how they overcome is they are willing to listen to what Jesus says, and they are willing to obey his command to correct that condition of their heart. John 10:27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." There are two characteristics of the sheep of Christ. You want to know if you're a sheep of Jesus Christ, if you're really in his flock? Jesus says there's two things that should be in your life, two characteristics that you can look at and tell if you're one of his sheep. You'll listen to his voice, which is found in the word, and you obey what he says. You'll follow him. That's what's happening here. The overcomers in the church of Ephesus will be those who are true believers. They will see their condition. They will listen to what Jesus is saying. You've got a heart problem. Your love has grown cold. They will be willing to accept that rebuke from their Lord, and they will then be willing to take the three-step approach back to correct that. They'll hear and they'll obey. Those are the overcomers. Those are the true believers. Then it goes on and says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is speaking of heaven, speaking of our new home in glory. Revelation 22:2 says, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." He's not saying that we earn heaven when we respond to Christ and correct our heart problem, but he is saying the response is simply a proof that you're a believer, that you have ears that are willing to hear, and you have a heart that is willing to obey. This is greatly encouraging, I think. It is a proof that you are truly one of God's children if you're willing to do that. It is a proof that heaven is your home because you have a heart that has been given to you, a heart that has been changed, that has spiritual desires, that has a willingness, a longing to obey Jesus Christ. It is that heart that the Lord places in you at salvation. But if what seemed to be love for God at one time has grown cold in your life, and you see this, and you see what the Lord is saying to you, and you understand it, but you think, you know what? I don't really care. And I am not going to remember, I am not going to repent from those things that are cooling my love, and I am not going to return to those things to set my heart on fire again. Listen, that is a real danger sign that you have never been saved to begin with. That you don't have those holy desires that Jesus places in your heart when you are saved. That you don't have a willingness to hear him. You don't have those ears that hear that are given to you at salvation. And you don't have a heart that is willing to obey. That heart that is given at salvation. You are missing some of the key ingredients that characterize his sheep. And if I were you, I would really go before him and I would say, "Why? Why don't I care? Lord, I'm nowhere near where I should be with you. And why don't I care enough to correct it?" What a danger sign. But if you're hearing this and you say, "You know what? I have slipped down a little bit. And Lord, I do care. And Lord, I want to love you. And Lord, I want to do whatever it takes to love you. And I do hear what you're saying to me, and I am going to take those three steps back." Be so encouraged if that is your heart today. That is the heart of a believer, a heart that wants to respond to their Lord. So let's close this up. Are you like the Ephesians? So many things that are commendable about you. You work hard for God. You have a high moral standard. You do what you do with the right motive. It's all for his name. It's all for his glory. But deep down this morning, you know in your heart something is wrong. Your love that used to burn so brightly has cooled down. Jesus says you must correct that. You must. You must do these three things. Remember how it used to be. Make yourself jealous for that again. Repent from anything that is cooling that love down. Anything. You've got to get that out of your life. And return to those things that you did at first that caused your love to burn brightly for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the honesty of your scriptures that won't allow us to keep living a life that is substandard before you. That won't allow us to just go through the motions when we have allowed our love for you to cool. Lord, I thank you that you demand a burning heart because a burning heart is the only way to really enjoy our Christianity. a heart that is ablaze for you. Lord, it's so right. It's what must be there. And Father, I thank you that you confront us. I thank you that you correct us. And not only confront us, Lord, but give us the way back. And it's so simple. Lord, I pray there would be none here who would refuse to take those three steps back into that first love experience. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Lord, help our hearts to burn again. In Jesus' name, amen.